And it's a blessing to be looking again at the book of Daniel together. We said that Daniel is a story about God's power to overrule everything, even what appears to be great powers against his people. And we've been learning about these four young men who have been taken from their homes and taken in far away into the land of Babylon. And the king is there trying to make them Babylonians by re-educating them. They're going through a re-education program, and the idea is that they're going to become Babylonians, and they're going to give up being servants of the Most High God. And in this way, very much parallels the situation a lot of us find ourselves in that we're constantly under pressure to conform to the world that's around us. And Daniel's very helpful in showing us how to combat that. Now, because this whole first chapter really is a complete narrative, I'm going to read the whole chapter, even though we've already looked at the first couple parts of it. And we'll be focusing our attention on verses 8 and following to the end for our sermon. Let's give attention now to God's Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God. And he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king delicacies." Excuse me. "And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter, and he tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May he bless his word to his people this morning. Well, Vice President Pence made news earlier this year when it became known that he had, as a personal policy, committed himself never to being alone with a woman who was not his wife. And if you remember, that he was routinely mocked in the press and called a misogynist and other things because he was treating his female colleagues differently than his male colleagues. And it seems fascinating now in the aftermath of the revelations of what goes on routinely in both Hollywood and in Washington, D.C., that Vice President Pence looks like a genius, right? But, of course, we haven't seen any article. I haven't seen any articles. If you have, you can tell me. They're coming back and saying, whoa, we should have listened to Mike Pence, and would that everyone, you know, had these kind of boundaries that they put in their lives. Of course, because the world doesn't see it that way, right? The world sees anyone trying to resist the world as a threat and someone who needs to be attacked. What's fascinating, right, is if you fully embrace the ways of the world and then are exposed as a kind of moral deviant that some of these people are, then we're just shocked. We can't believe this happens. You know, there's this feigned incredulity that this has happened. But, of course, this is all by design, right, that the world wants you to compromise, wants to push you to do what you know is wrong. And this is the challenge that every believer has. How do I engage the world in which I live without compromise? How do I do that? And it's not easy to do, and there's not one size fits all. It's not that the answer isn't necessarily exactly the same for you and for me and for everybody else. It's very much dependent on your particular calling and where God has put you in the world. But this is the challenge that you face. How do I live in the world and not become compromised and give up my primary allegiance to the Lord? And of course, we see here in this chapter a wonderful picture of how we are to do this. And so what I'd like us to see as we look at our text this morning is that engaging the world without compromise requires wisdom and faith and grace, right? So you need these things, and it's only possible ultimately because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has engaged the world for you perfectly, and according to principle. And this is your sure hope, that you trust in the Lord who has come and engaged this world for you. But there are principles that we can apply in our own lives. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of these four boys going before the king and answering the questions. And what is it that happens because they are doing what the Lord has told them to do? So the first thing I want you to see, if you would like to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin, that since the world is inherently hostile to your faith, you need a strategy for interacting with it. There's got to be some approach. Now remember, we said that these young men have been taken captive in a war off to a land far, far away from home. They've been isolated. They've been, these radical changes have been inflicted on them. But the overall approach has been to kind of woo them, to provide a comfortable life for them, to appeal to their desire to have a good life, to say to them, just learn our ways and we will take care of you. And so this is a very subtle pressure to get to co-opt them and to get their primary allegiances shifted over from God to the Babylonian king. And this is very much the situation that you are living in today. That the world, at least in our country, is not violently trying to force you into its mold. Yes, there are sometimes threats and there are sometimes costs. But by and large, in our culture today, the pressures are more subtle. And the game is to bring you along to think like the world. And once you do that, you find yourself drifting away from serving the Lord as you are supposed to. So you and I need a strategy to deal with this. Historically, Christians have tried different approaches. Some of the more common ones, one is to oppose the world, right? So that it's me against the world and I'm going to fight the world. This is sort of what's behind the concept of the culture wars and that we fight against the society and the culture. And we're going to do that sometimes violently, but in other ways through political action and things like that. Another popular approach that's been used throughout history is some version of escapism, right? That I will retreat from the world, and I will find my own enclave where I will just be with Christians. I will form a Christian ghetto and have nothing to do with the world. Of course, some of this is what's behind the monastic movement that's been with us for centuries, or even something like the Amish, which we still see today, right? We withdraw. We don't even put zippers on our clothing, is because that would cause us to compromise with the world. So there's a retreat, there's a withdrawal. And then the other approach, which has been far too common in our day and age, is the sort of assimilation approach, where my goal is to be relevant, and I will go along with the world as much as I can. And what's happened there, you know, so there are churches that advocate for social justice and Marxist ideologies and all this kind of thing, because they're trying to be relevant, and they're just going along swept up with the tide. And of course there are, positive aspects of each of these approaches, but I think overall, all of them fail in terms of what the Bible tells us our approach to the culture and the world should be. John 17, 14, and 15, which are in your outline, explain how Jesus puts this in his high priestly prayer the night before his betrayal. He's praying, and he says to the Lord about his disciples and then subsequently their followers, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And this is what Jesus is saying. If you're a Christian and you're united to Christ, just as Christ is not of this world, you are no longer of this world. This is not your primary home. This is not where your primary allegiance is. And yet, Jesus explicitly says, they're not of the world, but I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Right? This is the idea. I want them protected from the evil one, but in the world. So the question is, how are we in the world and not of the world? We've got to engage in some way, yet we've got to avoid being compromised. Earlier this year, a conservative journalist named Rod Dreher wrote a book called The Benedict Option, right? So it's how can we deal with the culture? And his basic thesis is that the culture's gone. It's lost. Forget about it. We're going to be entering into a dark age for people of faith, where any person of faith is going to be more and more persecuted. So the only hope is for us to withdraw. And I don't think he would say he's advocating for non-engagement, but just that we have to withdraw so that we can strengthen ourselves and then engage in more meaningful ways. But it's called the Benedict Option because Saint Benedict is sort of considered the founder of the monastic movement, who was in the 500 AD, he left Rome. He was an Italian monk, and he was saddened by the profligacy he was seeing, and he went off out in an isolated place, and he created this kind of world apart. And so here's a strategy, right? Even today, we're still advocating some form of kind of withdrawal and escapism of a sort. And we might say, well, we don't agree with this approach, and we probably don't. There's some aspects of it that do make sense, I will say. But the point is, he has an approach, right? He's at least saying we should have a strategy. And this is true for you and for me. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought consciously about this. What is my strategy for being in the world but not of the world? Have you honestly thought that through in any meaningful way? There's an old saw that says, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. Right? So if you haven't thought about these things, likely you're going to be veering off course many times in terms of how you engage the world around you. So we need a strategy. We need a strategy for this, because the world is hostile to your faith. So secondly, I want you to see that you're called to thoughtfully engage your world. I think this is the calling that we have as Christians, thoughtful engagement. Verse 8 tells us that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not. Okay, now we'll talk in a minute about what he is going to not do. But the point is, he made a decision not to do something. So his engagement with the world is calculated. He thinks it out. It's not just uncritically accepting everything that the world is doing. And yet, as we look at this, it's fascinating because Daniel said yes to a lot of things in his situation. Right? He said yes to this Babylonian form of education that he got. And this would included architecture and medicine and the science of the day and the language and the literature of the day. But it also included this magic arts and the occult and how to read the stars and how to read dreams, right? It tells us in verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, right? And so there's nowhere in here that it says that he protested the curriculum and that he wouldn't study what they were teaching him. Right? So I think there's this sidebar here. It is possible to study at a secular university without imbibing the worldview, right? It takes great care, it takes maturity, and that's a challenge. But you have to. It is possible, right? So that the stance that we should never have any engagement with the ideas of the culture, at least from Daniel's example, wouldn't seem to be the right stance. In addition, it seems that these men dressed like Babylonians, allowed themselves to be called by their new Babylonian names. As we said last week, there is a hint here that they may have intentionally mispronounced and misspelled their names as a way, at least among themselves, to remind themselves who they were. But I'm sure they were answering as they were called by those who had authority over them. And so whatever their strategy for living in Babylon was, it did not involve rebellion, and it did not involve a complete retreat. Right? And you could say, well, they didn't have those options. I mean, you could always have that option if you were being willing to thrown in prison and just defy the king's orders. And that's clearly not what the strategy was. It's interesting because Daniel's a contemporary of two other well-known biblical authors. He's the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, there's a letter that he writes. He's still back in Jerusalem while Daniel's off in Babylon. And he writes a letter to the exiles telling them how they should live during the exile. And undoubtedly, Daniel would have been aware of this at some point in his life. And I put this into your bulletin there. Jeremiah 29, verse 4 and following. Thus, and this is from Jeremiah's letter, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters husbands, to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. In other words, right, live as ordinary, productive citizens in Babylon. You know, find your calling, do your job, seek the peace of the city, right? Don't try to inspire a rebellion, don't be seditious, work faithfully, in the situation that you're in. A number of years ago, we had a man visit the church here. And after the service, when he learned that I work in the biology department at the university, oh, he was excited. He was so excited. Because he had decided to study in the geology department. And he explained it to me, he was going into the geology department here at IU with the purpose of converting them all to a young earth view of geology, right? To which I said, good luck with that, okay? This is not what the Lord is calling us to do, right? To go find a fight that we can be in and go pick a fight with our culture. It's tilting at windmills. You don't change people's heart that way. And it's just foolishness. And in the end, he never got his degree. And it was a complete waste of time. And everyone came away thinking he was a nutter. Right? This is not the way you approach. Now, I'm not saying, and we'll get to this in the next point, that we don't stand for truth. But I'm saying, what should we be investing our lives in, right? God has given you gifts and talents, opportunities where you are. And the challenge for you and me is to bloom where we've been planted and to be productive and to engage to the extent that we can. And that's clearly what Daniel was doing. It's not your job to change the world. That's God's job. It's your job to be the faithful presence of God wherever He's put you. Right? And that's a huge difference. And I think when the church takes on itself the burden of having to change the world, really weird things happen with what the church is focusing on. Right? That's not your calling. Your calling is to faithfully serve God where you are. And let God change people's hearts. Okay. This is the idea. Thoughtful engagement with the culture. But thirdly, and this is important and critical in this passage, obviously, you must avoid compromise by creating principled boundaries in your life. Right? We already said there's not just uncritical acceptance of all that's going on here. Verse 8 tells us that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Right? So he's decided to draw a line at the food and the drink of the king. And this has caused commentators no little amount of confusion. Because what is it that he's objecting to here? Some have said, well, it's obvious. It's the kosher dietary laws of Leviticus, except those laws don't say anything about wine. And it's pretty clear that everything that was prepared in Babylon was unclean in the sense that the Bible wants it to be clean, right? So that it was not possible to eat kosher in Babylon. And so people think that's probably not what was going on here. And others have wondered, well, how about this concept of that it had been sacrificed to an idol, right? And so he's not going to eat meat sacrificed to a pagan idol. And that's sort of to import a New Testament controversy back to the Old Testament. But in actual fact, it appears that everything that they ate, which would include the vegetables, had some ritual, allegiance to their local gods. Remember, they said they had thousands of gods, and they were thanking gods for everything that grew. So it doesn't seem like that's probably the issue either. In fact, very interestingly, and I put Daniel 10:3 in your outline, about 70 years later, you know, he's describing this event that happened about 70 years later, when he received a vision that was very troubling to him, he wrote, "I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." And again, by implication, that he avoided his normal diet, which included these things that he seems to be unwilling to eat back in chapter 1. And obviously, if there's something inherently wrong with what he was being offered by the king, it would be wrong for him to eat it in chapter 10, right, as it was in chapter 1 later in his life. So it seems like there's nothing inherently wrong about the food. And so what I think makes the most sense is that after prayerful consideration, Daniel and his friends decide we need to draw a line in the sand somewhere. And there was not much in their lives they could control at this point. But they wanted to control what was sustaining them and keeping them alive, what they were putting into their bodies every meal. And so what's going on here, these delicacies are literally the same food that the king eats. It's not like he's saying we order from the same restaurant, you know. He's saying, I spread my table, servants take some of it and take it to you guys, I eat. It's exact same food that the king is eating. And I think what's in view here is if you eat the king's delicacies, right, there is an implied relationship there, and there is an implied dependence there, and Daniel and his friends are very consciously saying, we are not dependent on you, king. We are not eating your food. Your food is not keeping us alive. And I put in your outline a proverb that I think is very interesting. Proverbs 23, verses 1 to 3. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Isn't that interesting? You don't go eat the rich man's food unless you have a death wish. Because there is no such thing as a free lunch. And everything comes with strings attached. And if you're going to eat the man's food, you're going to owe the man favors. And it seems like this is what Daniel and his friends have decided. We're not going to do that. We're not going to play that game. And so they decide we're going to eat only what comes out of the ground without any preparation, the vegetables, the veg, as they say in Northern Ireland. And we're going to drink the water, right? And that's it. That's all we're going to do. And what's interesting here is it says to us that Daniel purposed in his heart. Some of your translations say he resolved. Right? He thought this through prayerfully. He set his own boundaries and he made up his mind beforehand. And this is exactly what you and I need to do when it comes to thinking about our engagement with the world. Young people, especially, you need to come to convictions now, right? Not before you're in the moment of temptation, and then you're trying to figure out, oh, what's my, you know, I'm in the backseat of this car with this young woman. Now, what are my boundaries on this, right? That you have to think these things through ahead of time. And so commitments to purity, commitments to do things like tithing, and how you keep the Lord's Day, all of these things are things you need to think through early in your life. And make commitments so that when you get out and you're looking for your first job or you're looking where to live or all these other decisions that you're making, you have already thought this through and there are lines you know you will not cross. This is critical for us. And what I think is fascinating here is that I don't think there's one standard for everybody here. Now, we're not talking about what, you know, adultery is okay in some situation. I'm not saying that at all, right? There are things that are always wrong. But what we're talking about now is how a particular person interacts with the culture. And I think there's got to be some room for us to work this out on our own. Trimper Longman's quote, which I put in your outline, is very helpful. He says, Daniel imparts the liberating yet frightening news that there are multiple ways to be a believer in an unbelieving world. Much depends on the person and his or her cultural situation. Now, why is that frightening? Why is that terrifying? Because for many Christians, just tell me what I can and cannot do. Write it all down in a list and I don't have to think. And that's very, very attractive. And if that's attractive to you, I can tell you which churches in town would be a good place for you to go. This is not one of them. In this church, we think spiritual maturity means learning to think for yourself and apply God's wisdom in your particular context. And this means we might not all have the same conclusion about how to educate our children, how to train our children, what kind of entertainment we should or should not watch, what amount of debt we should go into and for what reasons, what exactly we should do on the Lord's Day. A number of issues like this in terms of how we actually live out our life interacting with the culture, that you are responsible before God to set your boundaries, right? And that they don't have to be exactly the same as everybody else's boundaries. This is one of the beauties of being a Christian, that it doesn't stamp us with this brutal sameness like Islam does, for example. We don't all have to be the same, and that's a great gift for us. So the only other thing I'd say at this point is, as you think this through and as you try to establish the lines that you will not cross, recognize also that obedience in small things is critical to obedience in the big things. One of the commentators wrote something like, some Christians are heroes in their daydreams only. Right? They imagine themselves standing for Christ in this great public setting with everybody watching. And here, the picture is a decision that's being made that nobody knows about. Right? And it's in a very minor matter. But these men resolved, and they would not compromise on this issue. And the fact that they make that stand here on their food is a prerequisite for them to be able to make this stand later when there's a fiery furnace or a lion's den in view. Right? You can't just skip the small stuff and think you're going to do the right thing in the big stuff. It doesn't work that way. This is why you have to... It's never too late, right? As soon as possible, take the stand for Christ in the little thing. And God prepares to use you in the bigger things. So, we need to avoid compromise by drawing the lines. Fourthly, you need wisdom, grace, and faith to effectively engage your world without compromise. It's not easy to do this, right? Wisdom and grace are needed. Daniel doesn't launch a hunger strike. Right? He goes to the chief of the eunuchs, and he requests that he not have to eat this food. Right? So he just tries to work within the system. And so I think here, it's not only important that you take stands, but how you do it is also important. So he asks, and he wants to try to work within the system. Now, notice in verse 9, that it says that this chief eunuch is favorably inclined toward Daniel. He has the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And probably here is because Daniel's a polite person. He's a respectful person. He does what he's asked. He works hard. He's a man of integrity. The world respects these things. Even if it doesn't like your morals, the world respects these things. In many cases, right? So Daniel has won this man's respect. And it's probably because of this that the man says, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I mean, actually implied is, I'd like to help you out here, but, you know, if Nebuchadnezzar sees you guys looking not, you know, not your best, I'm gonna be a dead man. And we know from later, right, Nebuchadnezzar can lose his temper, right? That's clear. Now, understand, the chief eunuch, his job is, he's the talent scout for the empire. He's probably going on these conquests with the army. He's looking for talent. He's bringing it back. Now, at the end of all this, when they're going to have their final exam in front of Nebuchadnezzar, if he brings up some guys that look sickly, you know, coughing and thin, the guy that's going to get blamed for that is the chief steward. What are you bringing me these guys for? These refugee guys. So he understands, you know, I'd love to help you, Daniel. I can't do it. So Daniel doesn't take that as an absolute no, right? He sees, okay, I see the problem here. You could get in trouble if this doesn't work. So what he does is he continues to work through the proper channels, and so he goes to his direct supervisor, it says in verse 11, the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over them, and he says, please test your servants for 10 days, and let's see how this goes. You see what he's doing? He's putting himself in the place of his supervisor. He's not, this is not an underhanded trick to get them in trouble. It's not, you know, he's got no agenda. He's saying, look, I understand this could be a concern of yours. Let's just do a 10-day test, all right? He tries to solve the problem. Right? He doesn't just come with his, this is my stance, you gotta like it or lump it, right? He comes and tries to help the man do what he wants them to do. And it's interesting, in verse 13, he doesn't tell the man, here's what you need to do for us. He says, you check us out, we do the 10-day test, you look at us, and then, as you see fit, so deal with your servants. He's not trying to undermine this man, he's trying to work with this guy, respecting his position. I think you have to recognize there's profound wisdom in this, in the way he's approaching this. And recognize also there's tremendous faith. Because he trusts the Lord to work. He's saying, God, I've prayerfully come up with this conviction. This is how you want me to live in this situation. And I believe, Lord, you're going to enable me to do this somehow. And I'm trusting you to do it. It's clear he expects that they're going to look at least not worse than everybody else. I mean, I don't know if he expected they're going to look better than everybody else. but certainly not worse. And he does this in faith in God, that God is going to help him if he seeks to honor the Lord. I think that's an important principle. We had some friends a number of years ago. Their kid was, they had several kids, good soccer players, you know, wanted to play local club soccer, travel soccer, a lot of games on Sundays, and this family had a conviction about the Lord's Day, and they said, you know, this, we really like our kids to play, but, we're not going to be able to play if all the games are on Sundays. And so they just said to the other families, you know, would it be okay if our kids played and if we tried to schedule the games on Saturdays instead? And these kids were good players, so the teams wanted the players on. And the mother said, in fact, if it would help, I'll take over the scheduling. I mean, it's a thankless job. It's a lot. I'll do the scheduling for the whole club. If that would help. And they said, sure. By the end, this woman was doing the scheduling for like three different clubs. That's a lot of work. But the point is, they don't just come and say, hey, I have this stance. Now you all bend and make it so I can, you know, live by it. They come with a proposal. Let's try to help you accommodate me so I can still be engaged in the world and not compromise on it. And you have to put yourself in your own situation and think this through, right? Whatever it is, but there's a, not only that you need to have a stance, but there's a way to approach these things, and it doesn't all have to be, the most conflict possible, right? Where you're denouncing things and pointing your finger at people. That there's a way to approach this that shows wisdom and grace and with faith, and I think it's amazing what happens if we approach things this way. I mean, I could multiply examples in this regard. We have one of the elders of the church, right, who's a very principled man, is now the chairman of his department at the university. Why is that? It's not because there's a bunch of believers in the university that think, we'd love to have a Christian chair of our department, right? It's because here's a man that we know is honest, he's going to tell us the truth, and he has integrity, and there's wisdom there. That's who we want leading it. I mean, you see that even the pagans have confidence in you if you handle yourself in the right way. We have another family in the church that runs a construction business. They're hired by unbelievers all the time to do work for them because they're trusted, right? There's something that happens if we engage without compromise in a way that's gracious and wise. And this brings us to our final point, which is that God will bless your efforts to honor him in the world. And of course, we see this in the text. The steward agrees to the test in verse 14. In verse 15, they pass with flying colors. You may not think it would be a good thing to be fatter in flesh, whatever that means. And the other, you know, pink, rosy, looking healthy, right? They're not looking gaunt and starved with vegetables. They're looking strong, and they pass the test. And so it appears this becomes a permanent arrangement with them. He takes away the rich food. We're going to give you the food and water. Nebuchadnezzar probably never knows it. The steward probably just made his diet a lot better than it would have been. You know, another perk of helping these young boys to do what they want to do. Now, it's true that they not only are able to pass this test, but verse 17 and following shows us that they ace their exams, right? That the end of the days come, this three-year period, they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. They sit down with the king of the largest empire in the world, these four Hebrew boys. And like we said, they're probably 18 years old by now, after their 3 years. And the king interviews them, right? He's speaking to them in Arabic. He's asking them questions about the Babylonian history and arts and the way of thinking. And they are able to answer the questions. A lot of people in here take their final, you know, their dissertation exams, and they go in. I don't know any of us that have done it in a foreign language. Maybe if Courtney keeps pursuing, you know, you take yours in Spanish. But most of us are just trying to pass in English, right? We're not thinking about going in and doing it in a foreign language where all the questions are in a foreign language. But that is what they did, and they pass with flying colors. And because of that, the king is impressed with them. It says that he finds them 10 times better than all of his people that are in his realm. And so They're going to serve before the king. He's going to hire them into positions of authority in his administration. And verse 21 ends the chapter, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And we said this is when the exiles are allowed to come back. So Daniel's serving for almost 70 years in this position of leadership. So he not only gets authority, he gets long-lasting authority. And we could say, you know, this is what the Bible says. It says, I will honor those who honor me. That God, in some sense, is honoring Daniel for the stance that he's taken. But we need to be careful here, because there have been a lot of sermons preached where the moral of the story is, don't drink alcohol and eat your vegetables, and you too will have a great and productive life. Right? That's not what this is in the Bible for. Right? Ultimately, the text points us not to the action of these boys, but to the action of God. And that happens in some very subtle, but not so subtle ways. We already said back in verse 2, it was God who gave the king of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. Then in verse 9, it is God who gives Daniel favor in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And if you have the ESV, it translates it that way. My New King James doesn't translate, but it's the same Hebrew word. Right? God gave Daniel favor in the court. And then in verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the literature. That is the same word again in Hebrew. God gave, God gave, God gave. Three times. So why is Daniel in Babylon? Because God wanted him there. Why is Daniel treated favorably in the court? Because God ordained that it should be so. Why is Daniel successful at learning all these things? And he had to work to learn those things. It's because God wanted him to be so. And so what we see here is a fascinating a picture of the work of God. Because at the beginning of the chapter, it's Babylon who is the victor and God who is defeated. And at the end of the chapter, it's the four Hebrew boys. Remember, it keeps using their Hebrew names here. It's the four Hebrew boys who are the victors. They're better than everybody else, and it's all the Babylonians who have lost to them. But more than that, at the very end, we're talking under the rule of Cyrus, years after Nebuchadnezzar's dead, the whole Babylonian empire is gone, and who's still there? Who's still there? Daniel is still there. And this is what God is telling to us. That rulers come and rulers go, but God and His kingdom will always be there. And because of that, His people will always be there. And that's not because Daniel and his friends are so great. It's because God is so great. There's really something interesting about Daniel. We're going to talk about this a lot more as we go through that. There is not a single place in Scripture that says anything negative about Daniel. Nothing. And we could either infer from that that Daniel was perfect, or that there's a reason why he's presented to us as perfect. And we know that he wasn't perfect. We know that he had his doubts, his fears, that he did sin. He was a human being. But the reason he's presented that way is so that he could be a type of Christ who went into exile and who perfectly engaged, without compromise, this sin-soaked world. Jesus comes and he fellowships with tax collectors and prostitutes and the dregs of society. And the other, you know, the religious leaders said, you can't be a good person. You spend time with these people. He engaged them without compromise. And that was the character of his entire life. And this is why the people loved him and the leaders hated him. And why ultimately he was killed, right? His engagement with the world led to his death. And understand, right, that just because you engage in your principle doesn't mean it'll be easy or it'll always work out to a happy ending in this life. But as you engage the world, not in your own strength, but because Jesus Christ perfectly engaged this world for you. And if you trust in Him, the Lord says He forgives you when you're not always wise and you're not always faithful and you don't always exhibit grace when you interact with the world. He forgives you when you fail and He helps you to grow into maturity as men and women of God who live in the world, right, uncompromisingly for God, engaged where you can be, but doing drawing the lines where it needs to be, where they need to be drawn, and living graciously before the people. And by God's strength, we can do that because Jesus Christ did it perfectly for us. He is your sure hope to engage this world without compromise. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We know that undoubtedly there were thousands of Hebrew boys who were never heard from again after they went into Babylon because over time they just became Babylonians and they left their worship and service of the true God. And we know that's a temptation that all of us face, that the world would love nothing better for us to walk away from our faith and to find our primary identity as citizens of the world. And yet, Lord, we thank You for showing us what You would call us to do, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked perfectly in this life and never compromised, although He did completely engage with the world. We pray that You would give us wisdom and grace so that we could prayerfully, with thought, engage the world in productive ways, to use our gifts to serve our fellow human beings, but to do it all in a way which does not compromise our primary allegiance to You. Lord, we know this is tricky business. It's difficult. And for each family and individual here, there are nuances and there are differences dependent upon circumstance and opportunity that we have to sort out by Your grace. We pray for wisdom. We pray that we would help one another, encourage one another in this great task, and that You would be pleased, Lord, to be at work through us. We thank You for the hope that You give us, that You bless us as we seek, even in our imperfect ways, to please You, that You do promise to bless us and use us. And we thank You that You have given us a home with You in heaven that will never be taken away. Help us as we try to employ these principles even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing back in praise to the Lord from Psalm 91, Selection B. This is a psalm that just reminds us that we find our shelter and our protection under the Lord's wings. He is our refuge. He is our source of strength. And so even as you think about how you faithfully engage the world around you, we do it with great confidence in the Lord, who is our refuge and our strength. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord.